Gang, I was just talking to Ken a few minutes ago and Ken Watson, and, you know, he's had a couple of interesting thoughts. And, you know, like even in terms of, you know, the mark of the beast being on your mind and on your hand, I think that we have to be really careful even in the time which we're living right now, because the world is trying to mess with your mind in terms of bombarding you and trying to get you to think like the world, humanistically, trying to change your value system. I mean, the media is bombarding us. We know how much he's bombarding us. And so, in order to keep your head straight, you got to be in this, amen? And because you're actually, you know, we don't have to wait. I don't think we're in the last 3.5 years of the trip. But I do believe that the war is already on, obviously, and the attack is already taking place. And that's why it's so important that we're biblically minded, that you're in the truth, you're reading the Bible, you're studying the Word, that you're clear on what God's value systems are, what truth is. That's so important in order to keep your head straight. Okay, let's look at snapshot number 2, which is described for us in chapter 14. I know I'm going fast, and I'm just kind of skimming her, but there's no way we can get to the end. If we don't move this fast, amen. So it's kind of revelation on steroids. That's what you're getting. Chapter 14. What we actually see is we see the 144,000 again, and in this interlude, in this snapshot, we actually see the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. It says, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Again, your foreheads are always talking about your mind, what you think, what you believe. And his name is written on our foreheads. Amen. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. So you could read this and say, wow, these are a super elite class of Christians who never got married and were virgins, and therefore all of us who were married, we didn't make it. Amen. We missed it already. That's not the right way to interpret this portion of Scripture. What you're seeing here is you're seeing the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Scripture uses that word a lot, actually. Mount Zion, as far as this earth is concerned, physically, Mount Zion was a hill within the city of Jerusalem. And it was originally a hill of the Jebusites. And the Jebusites settled in Jebus. And the name of this, and that was the name of the, that was the name of Jerusalem before it was called Jerusalem. And the Canaanites lived there and they held it. And that, when Joshua came in to take the land, and they began to hand out parcel out the land to the various tribes, the tribe of Benjamin actually got Jerusalem. But the problem was they could never take it. They could never drive out the Jebusites they partially got them out, but they could never get them out of Zion. They could never get them because there was a fortress on this, a citadel on this hill, which we call Zion, and they could never get them out of there. And so, it wasn't until David became king that one of the very first things that David did when he became king, he said, I'm going to get that. And he went and drove out, the Jebusites and took it over. And that hill, was called Zion, and that's where David lived. And that's where he put the tent, the tabernacle of David, was on Mount Zion. And the tabernacle of David is the Old Testament picture and prototype of the New Testament church. And where we had a tent, just a simple, single, a tent, no partitions in the tent, And when David recovered the ark, he put it in that tent. They did one blood sacrifice and he invited everybody in. Anybody could go in. And they worshiped God. The presence of God was there. And that's where most of the Psalms were written. And the prophetic flowed. And it was 24/7 worship. And it was fantastic. And it lasted for 40 years. And so it was a picture and a type of the New Testament church. One blood sacrifice. Everybody gets to go into the presence of God. Formerly, before that, you had the tabernacle of Moses, which was it was a tent divided into three partitions, and there was the outer court, and there was a holy place, and the most holy place, and only the high priest, once a year, could go into the most holy place where the presence of God was, and he had to have blood, and they had a rope on his ankle, in case he did something wrong, and he was struck dead, they could pull him out, because nobody could go in after him. That's what it was before, but when David took the ark, he didn't take it back to the tabernacle of Moses, he did something unheard of, unprecedented. He broke with all precedents and he set this one tent up on Mount Zion, put the ark in there and said, hey, everybody comes in, the priesthood of all believers. Amen? And it was a prototype, it was a picture. And that's why when in Acts chapter 15, when they have the council at Jerusalem and they're debating as to what the Gentile Christians have to do, whether they have to keep the law of Moses or not, and they have this great debate, and then James, who is the head of the church of Jerusalem, he stands up and he quotes the book of Amos, he quotes the prophet Amos, and he quotes where Amos prophesied that once again the tabernacle of David would be restored, and he quotes that portion of scripture as a proof text to prove the body of Christ. That, and it says in the book of Amos that all Gentiles would come in, that everybody could come in. And James uses that as the proof text, and that is our foundation for the New Testament church. Amen? And so when we come here on a Sunday and we worship God and we can raise our hands and we can clap our hands and we can dance and we can jump and we can prophesy, you say, where in the New Testament that tells us we can do all that? It doesn't tell us in the New Testament, but it tells us in the Old Testament. And so if you want to know the proof text, biblically, scripturally, why we can worship the way we worship in this church, you go back to the tabernacle of David, which was a type and a picture and a shadow of the New Testament church. And it was on Mount Zion. Okay? And so Zion means mount, fortress, elevated, highest. Zion is mentioned 153 times in the Bible. And so it was the capital city. Zion was the capital of David. It was the spiritual capital, and it was the governmental capital of natural Jerusalem, of David's kingdom. And it's a picture and a type. Zion is God's government. Zion is the spiritual capital and the governmental capital of the kingdom of God. Okay? And so these 144,000 are on Mount Zion with the Lamb, the spiritual capital, the governmental capital, of the kingdom of God. And so where God dwells. Zion is a place of blessing. Zion is a place where God dwells. There's tons of scripture that I could give you to point that out. The fire of God is in Zion. The nations will stream to Zion. Isaiah talked about that. And so the church is really the tabernacle of David restored, is what it is. That's a whole nother teaching. And so Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it's not like at the end of time, it's not like, okay, we're going to all fly off and go to heaven. No, heaven's coming down. The city of, we see in the very last chapter of the book of Revelations, which we'll get to next week, we see Zion, we see the heavenly Jerusalem coming, descending to the earth. And God dwells among men. He dwells among us. It's heaven right here. Amen? That's what we see. That may be a radical thought for some of you. But that's what we see at the end. We'll talk about that more next week. And so what you're seeing described here in chapter 14 is that the tribulation's over. Again, it's a fast forward to the end. And we see the 144,000 ruling and reigning with Christ. 144,000 represents us. It's not some super elite group of Christians. It says that they sang a new song. And nobody could learn a song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. Who's been purchased? We've been purchased, right? And nobody can sing the song except you and I. What is the song? It's a song of redemption. Amen? It's a song of redemption. Nobody else can sing that song except us, human beings, who knows what it means to be redeemed from our sins. Amen? To be set free. from our flesh and to be born again. We can sing that song. Nobody else can learn that song. In Revelations 5:9, it talks about the angels singing the song, but it's about us, talking about the redeemed. In verse 4, it talks about they're chaste. It says that they have, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Personally, when it talks about chaste, I think it's talking about not committing adultery with the beast. That we did not participate in fornication by worshiping the dragon, worshiping the beast. And in several cases, John uses the word porneia, which is where we get our word fornication from, when he speaks of idolatrous worship of the beast. And the whole idea in the Old Testament even is that when God looked at Israel worshiping idols, he said, you guys are adulterers. You're apostates. You're worshiping idols. You're adulterers. You're not pure. I don't think it's talking about that only the 144,000 are people who have never been married. That doesn't make any sense. Amen? That's not what it means by being chaste. Okay, let's look at the third snapshot. What we see is three angels in the third snapshot. The second snapshot that we just talked about is taking, what you're seeing is the tribulation is already over. It's at the end. All the dust is settled. It's over. The devil's defeated. It's done. But this snapshot, in starting in verse 6, is during the tribulation, period. And it says in verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, follows, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, which is a beatitude. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. All right, let's have a look at this. And so it concerns three angels. This snapshot concerns three angels, and angels are messengers, so you could say it concerns three messages. And the first message is giving the gospel message, the eternal gospel. It says he's preaching to those who live on the earth. I believe he's preaching to those who are lost. And so the mark of the beast, I don't believe, has occurred at this point. Let me back up. If the mark of the beast has not occurred to this point, then he's speaking in the early part of the tribulation, tribulation period. If the mark of the beast has already come, then we could say, well, maybe it's still possible for people to become believers. Or the angel wouldn't be giving out this message. I don't know which it is. I don't know exactly where it is within the tribulation that this angel is preaching this gospel. So in other words, the gospel is still going forth. The second angel says that Babylon has fallen. We're not going to say anything more about Babylon here tonight, because next week, when we get into chapter 17, chapter 18, it talks about the fall of Babylon in great detail. So we'll talk about it there. And then the third angel in verses 9 to 11 says that anyone who receives the mark of the beast and worships him is going to drink the full wrath of God and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's interesting that this takes place in the presence of the Lamb. And so We will not take that mark, as I mentioned before, because we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 5:9. Amen. We're not experiencing that. So that's basically what we're seeing. And so the third snapshot, Babylon's going to fall, probably the Battle of Armageddon. Evangelism of people on the earth is still happening. And the people of the result of taking the mark is not good. Amen. You'll be worshiping him as torment in front of Christ and of his angels. Okay, let's look at snapshot number 4, which talks about the two harvests. Then verse 14 of chapter 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the blood winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Wow. So we see two harvests. The first harvest is obviously a harvest of the righteous. We see, it says, a white cloud, one like the Son of Man. Many scholars would say, well, that's obviously Jesus. Even in my Bible, they think it is, the New American Standard, because they capitalized him. So they saw the sharp sickle in his hands. Some people think it's not Jesus, because another angel commands him who's sitting on the cloud to swing the sickle. And so some scholars say an angel wouldn't be commanding Jesus to do anything. And so, you know, really, it's a moot point. Whether it's really Jesus on the cloud reaping or whether it's an angel reaping, it doesn't matter. What matters is the earth is reaped. And it's talking about the harvest of the saints. So the first harvest is a harvest of the saints. That's the main point here. And so, the second harvest is a harvest to those who are going to experience wrath. And so there's a harvest of the righteous and there's a harvest of the wicked. That's basically what you're seeing depicted here. And so we could debate who the person on the cloud is, but I don't want to strain at gnats and swallow camels. Amen. It doesn't really matter. The main point is we get harvested. And so we want to make sure you're in the first harvest and not the second. Amen. And so Jesus talks about the final harvest. In Matthew 24, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky and to the other. So, again, we see Jesus is talking about the harvest of the righteous. Son of Man comes, he sends his angels out, and there's a great harvest of the saints. Amen? And obviously this is happening at the end of the tribulation, period. And then the second harvest is two more angels appear, and they harvest the grapes from the earth and they throw them into the winepress of God's wrath. And this harvest is probably, could be referring to the Battle of Armageddon, because it talks about blood rising. In the Battle of Armageddon, it talks about blood rising up to the bridles of the horses. There's so much blood shed. Now, whether that means that there is a flow of blood this deep, or whether it's simply blood splashing up to the bridles of the horses, it really doesn't matter. It's just a lot of blood. Amen? And so it's going to be a slaughter. And so the Gospels also talk about two harvests. I mean, so this whole idea of two harvests is a common theme throughout Scripture. So in Matthew 13, Jesus talked about these two harvests in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat and with them, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So again, you see the parable of the two harvests. One is tares, one is wheat. And the tares are the weeds that look like wheat, and you can't really distinguish it until the very end, when you see the fruit that they bear, and then you can tell the difference. And so it says, Jesus interpreted this parable. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. So we know, again, talking about the harvest at the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so again, Jesus describing these two harvests. In Matthew 24 and Luke 17, two men will be working in a field. Two of them will be grinding at the same place. In both instances, one is taken, one is left behind. We already talked about that, where the one that is taken in wrath, in judgment. The one that is left behind is the good guy. Amen? So, because it says, he says, two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Then answering, they said to him, where, Lord? Where are they taken? He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Where do vultures usually gather? Dead bodies. Amen? Again, I think it's referring to Armageddon. All right. So, you see it in Matthew 13 where it says the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat on, gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's a common theme through. And so the wicked are removed, and the angels are doing the separating. They're doing the harvesting. Joel, in chapter 3, the prophet Joel ties it all together. Let the nations be aroused and come up out of the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. The valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. All right, let's go to chapter 15. And here we have the preparation for the bowls to be poured out. This is snapshot number 5. And seven angels, the seven bowls of wrath. And so it says, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Again, you're seeing 144,000, the body. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. See, what's all the smoke in the temple? What you're seeing is the wrath of God. When God came down on Mount Sinai, there was a lot of fire and a lot of smoke, because that's where He gave the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And it terrified the Israelites. And it says Moses was terrified, because basically, and he said, if anybody even touches that mountain, they'll be dead. And so what you saw is a holy God. What was happening on Mount Sinai was this. You saw a holy God approaching sinful man. When a holy God approaches sinful man, He manifests. He manifests rage, judgment, wrath. That's what happens. And so what they saw, when they said, well, why all the fireworks on Mount Sinai? Holy God approaching sinful man, He just manifests. What you're seeing here is a holy God. Temple's filled with smoke, man. You're seeing it now. The wrath of God is being poured out, put in seven bowls. The angels are sent out. We're going to finish this. Amen? That's what you're seeing. Okay. We see the saints standing on a sea of glass. They're worshiping the Lord, worshiping the Lamb. They refuse to worship the beast. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. All right, let's go to Revelation 16. And this describes what happens when the angels pour out the seven bowls of wrath. And so there's some similarity as we read through the bowls. There is some similarity to the trumpet judgments. That's why some scholars believe that the trumpets and the bowls were poured out at the same time. Personally, I don't think so. I think it is sequential. They're very similar judgments, but the bowls are in much greater intensity. And so it's like a similar judgment, but just a whole different. It's like a 10 megaton nuclear bomb versus a 100 megaton nuclear bomb. The amount of power is greatly increased. And so the first bowl, and I heard a loud voice in the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Who got it? Who got the sore? The ones who had the mark of the beast. Amen? It wasn't on the saints. Pardon? Well, it was unbelievers, but it was those specifically who had taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, right? They got the wrath of God. And so if you go back to Exodus, a lot of these plagues have similarities to the plagues that were poured out on the Egyptians when God delivered Israel, which was a type and a picture. Again, that's the lower story. This is the upper story. Amen? And so then the second bowl. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. When Moses turned water into blood, it was the River Nile. Here we're having every living thing in the sea, the whole ocean turning to blood. Everything dies. The second trumpet was similar to that, but in the second trumpet, a third of the creatures died. Here, everything dies. So again, it's similar, but greater in intensity. The third bowl, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So God's saying, you killed my saints, you killed my prophets, you're going to drink blood. Fourth bowl poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And so you see the reaction is not one to repent. They just harden their hearts all the more and blaspheme God. And again, we saw it again in Egypt when Moses went to deliver it, as the plagues came, Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And so we see the same kind of response. People are so hardened that they curse God and they will not repent. Fifth bowl. It says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So it's like the fifth angel actually pours it out right on the throne of the beast itself. And can I tell you that long-term darkness just causes people to go crazy? I mean, I remember when I worked underground, and I would be working and off by my, you know, maybe with another partner somewhere deep in the mine, and the only light I had was the light of my hard hat. And sometimes just for the fun of it, I turn my light off. And the dark, I mean, even on the darkest night, there's still light. When you're down there and you turn your light off, there is no light. And what I found is when I shut my light off and there was no light, that I felt like my eyes were sucking out of my head because they were straining for any kind of light and there was no light. And it was painful. I mean, it was just being in that kind of blackness, that kind of darkness, it was physically painful. I don't know, Roger, if you ever did that, but it was painful. And you just, anytime I ever hear of miners trapped underground, my heart goes out to them. What a horrible, horrible experience that would be. And so here we have darkness, total darkness poured out. And they're in pain and they gnaw their tongues because of pain. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and his waters dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So the sixth bowl doesn't actually, there's not a direct plague that comes on mankind, but what happens is the river Euphrates dries up, which clears the way for the Battle of Armageddon to take place. And so a sixth bowl is preparation for war. It says verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so I don't think you're going to actually see three literal frogs come out of their mouths. I don't think it's really talking about three unclean spirits coming out of these, of the dragon, of the beast, and of the false prophet. And in the Armageddon actually literally means Mount of Megiddo. And Megiddo is not actually a mountain, it's a hill, but there's a valley. It's kind of a high hill, and there's a valley below it, and that valley has seen significant battles throughout history. For example, King Saul died in that valley. Deborah and Barak triumphed in that valley. And so that's the place where the final battle, which we call Armageddon, will take place. And so the sixth bowl, and it's very similar to the sixth trumpet, they are preparing the way, because they both talk about the river Euphrates being dried up. And so then an army of 200 million horsemen, instigated by four satanic angels, prepare the way for the kings to come in battle. There are no plagues, but the Euphrates River dries up. Verse 15, it says, it's kind of like Jesus interjects a word to the church saying, hey, this isn't a time to go to sleep. Amen? He basically warns them the same way that Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, was warned. And so it's a summons to spiritual diligence. And then finally, the seventh bowl, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, that the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and because his plague was extremely severe. And so we see the great city. I mean, who's the great city that was split into three parts? It could be Babylon. It could be Jerusalem. Personally, I think it's Babylon, which we'll talk about in the next chapter, 17 and 18. Obviously, this earthquake is unbelievable. I believe that the fifth snapshot takes place at the end of the seven trumpets. It's the last bowl. It's finished. It sounds like, he says, every island fled away. The mountains were not found. It just sounds like such a reorganizing of the planet. It's hard to imagine what that would be like. I don't know. It's severe. And he says it's finished. And I'm finished for tonight. Amen. So, anyhow, we read a lot of scripture tonight. I didn't say a lot, but we read a lot of scripture. But next week, we'll talk about Babylon. Next week, we're going to finish it. We'll talk about Babylon, and then we'll talk about what happens when it's all over. We'll talk about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. Next week will be, I think, will be a pretty exciting night. We get to talk about what Babylon's all about and what takes place there. And then we talk about the second coming and what's all involved in the second coming. And we'll kind of touch on the millennium a little bit. And that'll be it. So thanks so much for coming tonight.